and welcome. If you don't know me, my name is Adam, and I'm the men's and youth worker here at Christchurch Balham. You are very welcome this morning, particularly on such a cold and damp and miserable October morning. We are about to look at God's Word together, but before we do so, let's pray. And I'm going to pray using the words of the collect for this morning. So let's pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, help us so to hear them, to read, mark, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy words, we may embrace and forever hold fast the hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Son, in our Saviour Jesus Christ, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Now, I imagine most of us had never heard of Scott Kelly until the beginning of this month. If you weren't following the controversy that he has been involved in, Scott Kelly is a retired American astronaut and former commander of the International Space Station. On the 7th of October, he tweeted a quote from Winston Churchill and was met with a furious backlash. Many people objected to him quoting anything from Churchill, because of Churchill's views on race and his failure to prevent a famine in India. And of course, then there is an equally furious defense of Kelly and his right to quote Churchill on the other side. And so what do we make of historical figures like Winston Churchill? How do we process their successes, their bravery, their leadership, alongside their failures, their sinfulness, and indeed their outright support of immoral actions? But this question, it doesn't just apply to historical figures. It's actually far more acute for each of us as Christians. We are each judging ourselves all the time. Picture the scenario. Things are going really well. You've just been to a Christian conference and you're feeling on a high. Your prayer life is vibrant. Every time you open the Bible, you are convicted that this is God's word speaking to you. You feel like a success. Or maybe the reverse is true. Maybe you're in the midst of a real struggle. You've barely prayed. Your Bible is just gathering dust on the bedside table. You've been battling and battling the same sin and not without much success. It can be easy in that situation for us to imagine ourselves as failures. That we are the screw-ups. How could God still love us? How could God still use me? And we feel the temptation of despair. Now, there'll be times in our lives when we're tempted by the success story. We're tempted to think that we are the heroes. And there'll be times that we're tempted to think that we are the failure. I imagine most often we're somewhere in the middle, seesawing between the two extremes without a clear view of how to see ourselves. And so how do we process our own successes and our failures? Are we heroes who ought to be celebrated? Are we embarrassments who ought to be kept from view? Are we failures who ought to be called out and condemned? And if you're here this morning and you're looking in on Christian things, maybe we've seen this in our Christian friends. Our Christian friends who say that they are trusting in Jesus as their Savior, but who often just seem more interested in promoting themselves. Our Christian friends who say that they are living for Jesus as their Lord, but whose lives are a mess by any standard. How do we process that contradiction? Well, today's passage forces us to ask these questions. I wonder, how did you respond to Gideon as you heard that passage read? Is Gideon a hero that we should follow? Is he an embarrassment that we should cover up? Is Gideon a failure that we should call out and condemn? So let's start by grappling with these issues in our first point. It's on your service sheets, and you'll see it there. It is Gideon judges shrewdly, but he ducks the real issue. We're going to pick up the story in verse 24, and let me read it. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them, as far as Beth-barah." And this is our final week in the story of Gideon. Now, what's happened so far? Well, the people of Israel have rebelled against the Lord. They have started worshipping false gods alongside him. And God had given them into the hand of the Midianites. And so the people cried out to God because of their suffering under Midianite rule. And God, totally out of his grace, commissioned Gideon as the leader they needed, the leader who would defeat the Midianites, their enemies without. And last week we saw that God, through a weak leader in Gideon, with a weak army of only 300 men, through Gideon's weak faith and by a crazy plan, broke the might of the huge Midianite army. At this point, the Midianites, they are in a complete rout. The army is trying to flee back across the Jordan to regroup. And so Gideon steps in verse 24, and he orders this brilliant plan to crush the remnants of the Midianite army. The Midianites are fleeing, and you can imagine Gideon and his three tribes chasing them. And so he calls up the tribe of Ephraim, and he says, "Go, seize the fords of the Jordan to cut off their escape." It's a perfect trap. Gideon is trusting in God that God would do exactly as he promised back in chapter 6, verse 16, and give all the Midianites into his hands. By verse 25, the trap is closed. The Midianites are caught. And the Ephraimites that Gideon had called up to block the escape routes have had huge success. Not only have they captured the waters of the Jordan, but they have killed two Midianite leaders. These guys are probably top generals or commanders, Oreb and Zeb. But here's where the trouble begins. And this time, the trouble isn't with the Midianites, the people's enemies without. It's actually a quarrel amongst the Israelites that threatens them. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 1. Now the Ephraimites ask Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they challenged him vigorously. Put yourself in Gideon's position. How do you think Gideon felt when the Ephraimites asked this? I imagine his blood was boiling. He was doing his very best not to punch the leader of the Ephraimite delegation in the face. He was just going, "Breathe deeply and count to 10. Their whole complaint is centered on the fact that they feel snubbed for not being included in God's rescue plan. They want their share of the credit. But remember, this is ludicrous. God chose to deliver the Israelites through a weak leader in Gideon with only 300 men and a crazy plan, so there would be no sharing of the credit, so that God alone would get the glory, so that all Israel, even the Ephraimites, will be forced to conclude that God has rescued me and without me doing anything. But here's the Ephraimites. Straight away, they haven't got it. And they're grumbling that they haven't got to share the credit with God. And before we look at Gideon's response, it's worth pausing to explain some politics here. Ephraim, they are one of the biggest and most powerful tribes. If this incident were an EU negotiation, they would be the German delegation, with all of their population and their economic might. And so Ephraim's complaint needs taken seriously. It is a grave threat to the unity of Israel. And so how does Gideon respond? Well, let's look at verse 2. "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleaning of Ephraim's grapes better than the full harvest of Abiezer?" Well, that's Gideon's clan name. "God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. Gideon's response reveals a brilliant diplomatic mind. He is the guy that you would want on your side in the Brexit negotiations. In a few sentences, he has cooled Ephraim's wrath. He has calmed their pride by pointing out their achievements. The Ephraimites were about to throw their toys out of the pram, but Gideon has calmed them down. The tantrum is over. And it might seem that this confirms that Gideon is the leader the people needed, a leader who could prevent a civil war. I don't think that's all that's going on here. I wonder, are you just a little unsettled at how quickly Gideon just rolls over and appeases the Ephraimites? Gideon could have replied, "You Ephraimites, you're giving me too much credit. It was God's victory. He graciously saved you without you needing to lift a finger. Stop grumbling. Stop trying to claim part of the credit." Our only response ought to be to fall on our knees in worship of the Lord for what he has done for us. Gideon may have pacified their pride, but he didn't deal with their hearts. Gideon is motivated by the fear of a powerful tribe, not by a desire to see God alone worshipped. He is a leader who judged shrewdly, but who ducked the real issue. And so at this point of the story, what do we make of Gideon? Is he a hero who prevented a civil war? Is he a coward who failed to tackle the people's biggest problem, as their own sin? Is he both? Well, let's see as events continue to unfold in our second point. Gideon acts as God's appointed leader, but he forgets God. And so on the surface, things seem to be going brilliantly. Gideon knows that God has promised to give all the Midianites into his hands. And so he and his faithful band of 300 men cross the Jordan and continue pursuing the Midianites. And Gideon at this point is exhausted. He and his men have traveled and fought their way across miles of countryside. You can imagine him just saying to his men, "Come on, just a couple more miles and we'll reach Succoth and we can rest there." And Succoth is an Israelite town, and Gideon would have expected a victory parade. He would have hoped for the royal treatment, the red carpet just rolled out in front of him. After all, he has just liberated Succoth from 7 years of horrific suffering under Midianite rule. But what happens? We'll look down at verse 5. Gideon asks, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I am still pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Now you can see why the people of Succoth responded the way they did. Gideon hadn't captured the leaders of the Midianites yet. Perhaps they feared retribution. But in refusing to help Gideon, the people of Succoth are acting in a way that is treasonous. In effect, they are siding with the enemy. And their actions are just plain ridiculous in light of the fact that God has just defeated an army of at least 135,000 soldiers with just 300 men. They show a complete distrust in God and his promise to deliver the people. And it's not surprising then that Gideon responds with a threat in verse 7, saying, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." But it's not just in Succoth that Gideon meets a treasonous distrust of God's promise. The incident repeats itself in Peniel, another Israelite town. We've seen so far with the Ephraimites, with the people in Succoth, and now again in Peniel, that the people's hearts haven't been turned back to God. But Gideon and his men, they aren't put off by the reception they receive. They keep trusting that God would do as he promised and deliver all the Midianites into their hands. And so they keep pressing on and chasing the Midianites until they reach Karkor. And for some background, the distance between Peniel and Karkor is roughly 80 miles. And it's clear in verse 11, Gideon didn't take the motorway. But he and his exhausted army finally catch up with the Midianites. And amazingly, God repeats his previous miracle. Gideon has an even weaker army now. These guys have just marched a minimum of 80 miles. They are exhausted and hungry. But once again, God, through those 300 men, defeats a vastly superior army of 15,000, and not one Midianite escapes. Again, the Lord has delivered his people and ensured that the Midianites will never oppress Israel again. And he has done this in a way that he alone can take the credit for. But here's the catch. What do we make of Gideon's actions? He is true to his threats, and sure enough, as we read in verses 16 and 17, the people of Peniel and Succoth receive punishment due for their treason. And although the violence of this passage is disturbing, it's not what makes me the most uncomfortable. The problem is Gideon. Look back with me at verse 9 and what Gideon threatens Peniel. "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Gideon's response to Succoth and Peniel is totally self-centered. God has orchestrated the defeat of the Midianites so that no one, Gideon included, could take a share of the credit. But Gideon seems to have forgotten that. He's begun to believe the victory was his, and so these guys in Succoth and Peniel, they are just holding him back from the glory he thinks he deserves. And in case Gideon's attitudes in Peniel and Succoth isn't evidence enough of his self-centeredness, his dealings with Zeba and Zalmunna prove it again. These guys had orchestrated the repeated pillaging of Israel. They had carried out a plan that caused mass starvation. God's people had been reduced to living in caves in terror of their soldiers. These men are war criminals who deserve to be brought to justice. And Gideon is God's appointed leader. He ought to have held them to account for what they've done. But as we see events play out, Gideon isn't really interested with seeing justice done. In verse 18, it's clear Gideon is on a personal vendetta against these men for the death of his brothers. Gideon's concern is humiliating the Midianite leaders by having them killed by a boy and not as acting as God's appointed leader. So what do we make of Gideon? Well, he's God's appointed leader. He has been used amazingly by God to defeat the Midianite army. He has been hugely successful in defeating the people's enemies without. But he has failed to turn their hearts back to God, as we saw in Succoth and Peniel. And perhaps most seriously, his success seems to have gone to his head. He has transformed from an unwilling leader of God's rescue plan to a man on a personal vendetta against the Midianites. So is Gideon a hero that we should follow? Is he an embarrassment we should cover up? Is he a failure we should call out and condemn? Or is it a bit more complicated than that? Well, let's find out what happens in the story in our final point. Gideon asks not to be king, but lives like one. Now, we have to say that by this point in the story, Gideon isn't rising much in our estimation of him. But perhaps now, with war over, perhaps with Israel once again at peace, we're going to get that fairy tale, happily ever after ending. So what happens? Well, look down with me at verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." I don't know how you feel when this verse is read out. I think it is desperately sad. Despite God rescuing his people in a way that no one could take credit for, despite the fact there is no human way the Midianites could have been defeated the way they were, the people of Israel still haven't got it. They have forgotten God, and they assume that Gideon is the one who delivered them. They have not responded to God's gracious rescue by worshipping him or thanking him. Instead, they snub God and ask Gideon to be king. And here Gideon's wisdom shines out. Gideon responds, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Gideon's answer acknowledges that the Lord is the one who ought to rule over them. The people may need a king, but they needed a man that God would appoint as king, not Gideon. Gideon has acted wisely. He has pointed the people back to God. But sadly, here's where things start to go really wrong for Gideon. Look at verse 24. "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." Gideon may not wish for the responsibility of kingship, but he does want the benefits that come with kingship. He wants the king's share of the spoils. And not only that, if you skip down to verse 29, we read, "Jerubbaal, son of Joash," that is Gideon, "went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. And his concubine who lived in Shechem also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech." Gideon just doesn't want the financial rewards of kingship. He wants the king's harem as well. And he even has the audacity to name his son Abimelech, which means "my father is king." Gideon might have said the right thing in public when everyone is watching and the spotlight is on him. But in private, his actions showed that he wanted to live as king. And Gideon isn't just content with sort of quietly living a life as a king. Just look what he does with the spoils of the victory back in verse 27. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. An ephod is the outer part of the robes that the priests wore. And this one is particularly impressive because it is made of gold. But what was the result? All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. The people of Israel prostitute themselves by worshipping it. They ought to have been worshipping God alone. He had covenanted with them. He had taken them for himself, like a husband marrying his wife. But here is Gideon, leading the adultery of God's people by making this ephod. And so what is Gideon's legacy? Well, look with me at verse 33. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. What is Gideon's legacy? It is the spread of sin and idolatry in Israel. He hasn't led the people back to the Lord. He hasn't changed their hearts. And so what do we make of Gideon? Well, in many ways, his story is a heartbreaking tragedy of personal and national abandonment of God. So is he an embarrassment that we should cover up? Is he a failure that we ought to call out and condemn? But is that all that the Bible has to say about Gideon? Remember back to our New Testament reading. Gideon is listed there amongst the heroes of the faith. He is there with Noah and Abraham, with David and Samuel, as an example of a man of faith, someone that we ought to look up to as an illustration to spur us on to keep living for Christ. And after everything we've looked at today, do you think the author of the letter to the Hebrews got it wrong? Would you have put Gideon on that list? Would you commend him as an example? If you quoted Gideon on Twitter like Scott Kelly quoted Churchill, it would be hard to argue with the backlash that Gideon is a cowardly, egotistical idolater. But even in this passage, things aren't as clear-cut as a simple story of personal failure. Look at verse 28. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace for 40 years. Gideon is celebrated as a leader who won peace. In fact, this is the last time in the book of Judges that the land has any peace. Look at verse 35. They, that is the Israelites, also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done for them. Would you have written that? So what do we make of Gideon? Is he a hero? Is he an embarrassment? Is he a failure? This passage forces us to conclude that it's more complicated than that. Gideon is both a hero and a failure. He is not just one or the other. The author of the letter to the Hebrews is right when he talks about Gideon, and he says, through faith he conquered kingdoms, administered justice. His weakness was turned to strength. He became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. The world was not worthy of him. He stands as an example to us all of a man of faith. But nevertheless, Gideon was still a coward who ducked the real issues, who forgot that his victory was given by God and treated his campaign as a personal vendetta, who chose to live as Israel's king and high priest and led all Israel in idolatry against God. So we need to feel the tension that both are true. And we need, just like the people of Israel would have when they'd been listening to the story of Gideon, to long for a better leader. A leader who would be consistent in following God. A leader who would actually turn our hearts back to the Lord. The people would have longed for God's king to come and do this. And wonderfully, God indeed answered their longing. God appointed King David as the king they needed. But even he wasn't perfectly consistent. Our confession this morning was a psalm that he wrote when he had failed and he had sinned. He too is both a hero and a failure. But amazingly, centuries later, God sent us Jesus, and he perfectly lived for God. He was completely consistent. He never sinned. He did nothing wrong. He never led his disciples or us astray. And he died and rose again to defeat sin, to take the punishments that Gideon deserved, and that we too deserve for our failures, for our adultery against God. And together with the Father, he has sent his Spirit to give us new hearts that we might worship and live for him. And so whether we look at great leaders down through history, whether it is Churchill or Wellington or Nelson or indeed Gideon, they have all been disappointments. But Jesus is the leader we need, the one who won't disappoint, the one whose legacy is perfect and victorious. And so let's rejoice. The leader we need has come. And this passage also challenges us in how we view ourselves as Christians. In light of this passage, and especially in light of all that Jesus has done for us as the leader we need, our view of ourselves ought to be transformed. We began by thinking of how easy it is to view ourselves as successes or failures or seesaw in between the two. And here's how Tim Keller described the situation. He is if you don't know Tim Keller, he is a hugely influential church leader from a church in New York. He has written numerous books. He has had an amazing evangelistic impact. He is the guy that you would point to as a Christian success. But here's what he has written about himself. He writes, "My self-view swings between two poles. If and when I am living up to my standards, I feel confident, but then I am prone to be proud and unsympathetic to failing people. And if and when I am not living up to my standards, I feel insecure and inadequate. I am not confident. I feel like a failure." Tim Keller is describing that seesaw that we thought about for ourselves and for Gideon. One moment viewing ourselves as successes, and the next as abject failures. But the truth of this passage, and the example of Gideon as both a failure and a hero of the faith, shows us that it's not quite as simple as that. Pride in our successes and self-loathing in our failures are both inappropriate. In light of this truth, here's how Tim Keller's mind was changed. He's written this: "My self-view is now not based on myself as a moral achiever. In Christ, I am simultaneously sinful yet accepted. I am so bad that he had to die for me, and so loved he was glad to die for me. This leads me to deeper and deeper humility and confidence at the same time, neither swaggering nor sniveling." Just like Gideon, just like Tim Keller, as Christians, we are simultaneously sinners who have committed adultery against God, and amazingly loved and accepted by God in Christ. So when things are going well, perhaps you've had a brilliant chat with a friend about the gospel, perhaps you've just led a Bible study you thought was great, you've just got a promotion, or you're looking back in your life and you're seeing how God has changed you over the last few years. Let's remember, we can't take credit for it. We can't swagger, we can't boast. Gideon's example warns us of that. But whenever the times come that you feel a failure, whenever you've been battling that same sin again and again and without much success, whenever everything you're working for seems to be crumbling around you, whenever you're wondering, how could God love me? Surely God could never use me. We can remember that God loves us so much, he sent us the leader we need, the leader who came to die to rescue us from our sin, the leader who can forgive our failures. And so let's rejoice. That like Gideon, we are simultaneously heroes and failures, simultaneously justified and sinners. And let us long more and more for the day that Jesus returns and we can follow him wholeheartedly. And for those of us here this morning who wouldn't describe ourselves as Christians, I hope this is compelling. The Bible doesn't whitewash historical figures. It doesn't just present Gideon as a hero without and sort of brush under the carpet his failures. It shows them warts and all. And becoming a Christian isn't a whitewash either. And we don't need to pretend that we're sorted when we aren't. We don't need to develop some sort of list of successes that we can hold up as a standard and use to judge other people. It is our joy and our privilege to trust in Christ, that though, just like Gideon, we are failures, we are forgiven and loved in him. So let's pray now And thank God for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look out at our leaders, and even in this passage, we look at Gideon and we see their feelings and long for a better leader. Thank you that Jesus is the leader we need, the one who is perfect, who followed you faultlessly, who never sinned. Thank you that we can trust in him as the leader we need. Thank you that he has died to save us, and now wonderfully, though we still sin, we are justified and perfect in your sight. May this truth restore a right view of ourselves today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.